from Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27, and we will do the first 13 verses today. Proverbs 27, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man anything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friends. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman, hold him in a pledge." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be a prudent man. Lord, the prudent man who sees evil and hides himself. Lord, not like the naive who are taken away and who pay the penalty. Lord, we know that there is a great day of judgment coming upon this world. Lord, a wrath that is to come. Lord, we pray that we be prudent and that we hide ourselves in the only refuge from such a day, only in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we would not be as the naive one who thinks that he can go on in his sin, who needs to make no provisions for the life to come, and who dies in his sins and pays the penalty of eternal destruction. So, Lord, teach us your will and teach us your ways. Lord, make us your holy people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Here, Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 1, says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Here, the forbidding is the boasting about tomorrow. He's not saying that there's not a place, a proper place for Christians to plan, to have things stored up for their future, to think about the future and what they're going to do and have these kinds of plans made out for their week, for their years, over the course of their life. We know from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, that there is a place for us to make plans, but all of our plans must ultimately be subjected to the will of God. That's the real issue here, is the idea or the belief that most men have that their life is in their own hands and that they are the controllers of their destiny, and they give no thought and they make no place in their mind or in their thoughts for the will of God in submitting their life to the ultimate providence and to the sovereignty of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Right, it's okay for us to plan our ways so long as all of our plans are conditioned upon the will of God. This understanding that ultimately God is the one who must direct our steps. But there are those who give no thought of these things, who think we control our lives apart from the divine providence of God, boasting as if we are the masters of our own destiny, as if our lives are in our hands. But none of us are certain that we will have tomorrow. All we are promised is the day in which we live. None of us knows that if today may be the day of our death. We don't know those things. There is no guarantee for tomorrow or for the day after or for next year or even for 40 or 50 years from now. And God has appointed a day in which each of us will die. And that day appointed by God, known by God, it's not known by us. None of us know the exact day of our death, but God knows the day of our death, and our lives will not go beyond that day. So in our thinking, in our planning, in our living in this world, yes, we live today with the expectation that we will wake up tomorrow. And there is a general rule we read this morning from Psalm 90, Barbara and I, that God gives to men 70 years or by reason of strength, 80. That there is a common understanding or a common reception that the way it generally is and plays out in the world, people live to be 70 or 80 or maybe a little bit above that. However, there's many examples in the Bible and many examples in our own personal lives of people who never reach that day. It may be the minority. What may be common in general is that people arrive at their old age, but there are many examples, and we all know, we've all experienced this, of those who die prematurely, those who die either in childhood or in young adulthood or anywhere in between, from accidents or from diseases or from unknown factors that come upon them, and none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. So whenever we are thinking, whenever we're living, our lives must always be subjected to the will of God. We must resign ourselves to His will and entrust our lives to Him and not live in this boastful way as if we are the masters of our own destiny. We are not promised anything beyond the present day. Death is certain, and none of us knows the day of that death. So our lives must be resigned to the will of God. That's what he's addressing here, this boasting as if we control our lives outside of and apart from the will and the providence of God. It's the same thing in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. This boastful attitude toward life that I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I have all these plans, and yet none of my plans are submitted to the will of God. We should always say, Lord, if you will, then I will do this. If you will, then I will do that. I'm making my plans, but I'm submitting those plans to your will, and I resign my life ultimately to the providence of God and to his sovereign pleasure over me, knowing that God is the best one to care for me and to care for and to order my life, not me. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There, again, it's not necessarily the issue that they have plans, that they've thought about what they're going to do. They're going to go, they're going to spend a year here, they're going to engage in business, they're going to make a profit. But it's they're doing these things apart from the will of God, not thinking and resigning themselves to the Lord's will. The correction is to say, if the Lord wills, then we will live and we will do this and we will do that. But if God does not will, then we're going to die, and that's going to be the end of it, and then I'm going to stand before God. And what has to be on the forefront of my mind isn't going and making a profit, but standing before God and answering him on the day of judgment. Those are the things of most importance, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And yet, there is this propensity in men to live only for this life, and to not think about the day of their death and not think about the life to come, but only be concerned with what is going on here and as if they are the controllers and masters of their own life and of their own destiny. And all such boasting is foolish, it is presumptuous, and it is really resisting and shaking our fist in the face of God. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the giver and taker of life. That does not belong to us. So for us to assume that we have this power in our hand is to take for ourselves prerogatives that belong only to God. It is to raise ourselves up into the very position of God himself, and it is idolatrous and it is blasphemous for us to do such things. Verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Let another man praise you, right? Not your own mouth. There are things that people do that are praiseworthy, that are worthy of praise, worthy of attention, worthy to be brought into light and to be shared by others. Even in Romans 13, when it's talking about the role of the ruling authority, there it is to reward good and to punish evil. Punish evil and reward good. Well, how do they reward good? But by bringing it to everyone's attention, by conferring some honor, some recognition, giving this guy a key to the city, giving him some outstanding citizen award, the news comes out and does a story about how this man rushed into this flaming fire of a house and saved this family and their dog from certain death, you know? And then that's talked about and everyone is saying, this man is a selfless man. He risked his lives for the benefit of others. And if that happens naturally, then there's nothing wrong with that. It's good and right for another man to recognize and see your virtue or to see what is commendable in you and for him to praise that and to say that this is worthy of praise. I really appreciate that in you or to bring it to other people's attention, whatever accomplishment, whatever virtue, whatever goodness that there is found there. But who should be the one that does that? Another man, not me, not my own lips. Right, if no one is noticing how virtuous I am, right, all the great things that I do, then not me, but whoever it is, right, if this is what is happening and no one is saying that, then I shouldn't go along and prod people in order to get them to talk about me and all the wonderful things that I do. We ultimately should live our lives for the glory of God, that our righteousness is to be done not to be seen by men and not for the praise of men, but for the praise of God and to be seen by God, that God might recognize us and that God might lift us up there on the day of judgment. And for a righteous man who is living for the Lord for the proper reasons, trying to live a godly and a righteous life, he is doing that not to be recognized by men, but to be recognized by God. And if he never receives any recognition on this earth, he doesn't care. It doesn't bother him. He's not doing it for that reason. Now, if men recognize that this is a virtuous man and he's done many commendable things, and they bring that forward as an example and as a way of praising God because of what God has produced in this person, then there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that either, so long as it is another man who is doing it and not our own lips seeking to give ourselves glory and honor. In 3 John verse 12, here we have an example of another man praising a man. And there's nothing sinful or evil about it because Demetrius isn't doing it himself, but rather the apostle is doing it and the other churches are doing it. 3 John verse 12 says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. This Demetrius has a good testimony. He has a good reputation among the churches. And the apostle agrees with that reputation and says, you know, mine cannot be a lie. It is true. Because his testimony is coming not only from himself, but also as an apostle writing the word of God, the Spirit of God is the one commending Demetrius to us. So here, Demetrius is being recognized. He's being put forward. He's being praised as one with a good reputation. But Demetrius isn't the one writing 3 John. He's not doing it himself. Another man is doing that on his behalf for him. And it is legitimate and good and right for others, for God to commend us. And if he chooses to use men to commend us, but never to commend ourselves. We should not live in that way. That's boastful. It's proud, it's arrogant, it's self-centered, it's desirous of the praise of man and glory and honor for ourselves, which is completely contrary to the gospel of Christ, which is about his glory and not our own. And even when we praise another man in the assembly or in the congregation, the ultimate goal of that is not that we would rest upon that man, but that it would be a means or a vehicle to give glory to Christ. Because if there is someone among us who has a good reputation, who has virtuous character, who is praiseworthy, well, we know what they are in their natural state. and what they have become isn't because of their own goodness. It's all the grace and gift of God given to them. And the purpose of that is to give glory to God. So if we have a gift, if we have virtue, if there's something praiseworthy in us, whatever we have, it's been received from God. And ultimately, it should lead us to give glory and honor to Him. That is the purpose of all such praise. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. A stone is heavy, and if it lands on your head, it's going to kill you. Sand, a big old bag of sand, it's weighty. And if someone throws it at you and hits you in the chest, it's going to hurt, right? It's going to leave a mark. It's going to bruise you, or it may even kill you as well. Depends on how hard they throw it. These are heavy, weighty things that can be very harmful, very deadly to the health and welfare of a person. But greater than these is the provocation of a fool. When a fool is provoked, his wrath, his cruelty, is even more deadly and more dangerous than a stone or a heavy bag. And therefore, it is to be avoided. We are not to want to be around that kind of a person, and we ourselves should not be like such a person. An example of this would be Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. Whenever Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to his image, he was enraged. He was provoked. It was the provocation of the fool. And it was such a great provocation that he ordered for these men to be put to death, right, in a miserable way by being thrown into this fiery furnace. Now, we know ultimately God delivered them, but his raging was the raging of a madman, of a fool. He was provoked, and it led to great harm, potential harm, to those men had God not delivered them. Verse 4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? Wrath and anger, these things are deadly and dangerous. Wrath is fierce. When someone's wrath is kindled against you, it can be ferocious, right? It can come at you in these various ways, doing bodily harm, right? Doing great harm to your reputation, harm to your family, harm to your possessions, even the taking of your life. Anger is like a flood. When a flood of water comes and sweeps down through the valley, it washes everything away. It destroys it, right? These are very great. However, wrath and anger, they can be outbursts. Outbursts that a man have, just like a flood, a flash flood, it's very short. But then what happens after that short period of time? It subsides. It goes back and the danger is averted. Also, wrath and anger, they can be quenched, right? They can be appeased so that men don't act upon such things. Such was the case when David's wrath was kindled against Nabal, and Abigail came to him, and she was able to quench it so that he did not go and kill innocent life. So in that way, wrath and anger can be an outburst that is momentary, it's short, it's fierce, but it doesn't last long. Also, there is the potential that when someone is full of wrath or anger in that way, that there can be appeasement so that they don't act upon the wrath and the anger. But in contrast, jealousy. Here, the point of contrast is, though wrath and anger are very serious, they can be very deadly, they can be very harmful to us. However, jealousy is an even more pernicious, insidious disposition because jealousy takes place deep within the heart. And it's a disposition that one has adopted, and it is not easily appeased. When someone is filled with jealousy and envy of another person, they have this deep-seated, rooted anger that is within their heart, and ultimately that jealousy is going to give rise to what? To wrath, to anger, to cruelty. But because it is so deep-seated, it is almost impossible to appease it, to bring it to its conclusion. And it doesn't just have an outburst for a moment and then it subsides, but rather it is there all the time. It is going to lead to a life of provocation, to a life of bitterness and of jealousy and anger and fighting and bickering and these kinds of things. So the point is, he's not saying that wrath and anger are good. We shouldn't be given to wrath and we shouldn't be given to anger because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. However, we must guard our hearts with all diligence. And jealousy and envy, these are dispositions that take place in the heart that run very, very deep. And when those roots come down within us, They're almost impossible to remove. And they defile us in a way that is very grievous and leads to many, many forms of evil. James 3:14-16, here he places the wisdom that is from below. One of its fruits is jealousy. Jealousy. And then notice the outcome of such attitudes. James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Jealousy and selfish ambition. Are these fruits that are produced by the Spirit of God? Are these the outcome of our salvation? No, these reside in the flesh, and they come from the devil. They're earthly, they're natural, they're demonic, they are fleshly, and they're opposed to the wisdom of God. They are opposite and opposed to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And where these things exist, there's disorder and every evil thing imaginable. They lead to disorder, to chaos, to conflict, to fighting, bickering, all these kinds of things, and all sorts of other evil things. And so we ought to loathe, despise those types of things and see that they have no place in our hearts or in our minds. Verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Here, better open rebuke than love that is concealed. Now, open rebuke here, he doesn't mean necessarily, though there is a place for that, according to Matthew 18:15-20. He doesn't mean necessarily public rebuke, but open rebuke, meaning that you're telling the truth to your friend. Whether that be the first confrontation in Matthew 18, it should be an open rebuke. Or it be the second with two or three, or it be the third when it's brought before the congregation. Whatever it is, it should be an open rebuke, meaning that it is honest, that it is without bitterness, that it is we're being plain, we're speaking clearly, and we are calling out, laying out the sin and the evil and the consequences to the one who is living in sin. If someone is living in sin, if they're practicing sin, and if it is a known sin, right? Not our own daily sanctification and the things that we are aware of and we're trying to overcome and we're making improvement on. Otherwise, we would be constantly rebuking each other all the time. And it would be impossible for us to live together. Every person Jesus ever encountered was an imperfect person who had sin. And if all he did was rebuke every sin that he ever saw, that's all he would have done, right? Was just rebuke sin all the time. But there are times, occasions, when sin becomes deep-seated, when a person has an area that he maybe is unaware of, or there's been a pattern or a tendency toward these things, and it deserves someone going and speaking to them, or someone is in open sin, and they're turning away from the gospel, they're living in adultery or something like that, and everyone knows that this is wrong. Well, when that is the case, what does it deserve? Open rebuke. We need to go to them and be very clear, plain to them, and tell them their fault to them and hope and pray for their repentance. And that is better than love that is concealed. Love that will not go and do this, that is afraid of losing the friend or afraid of conflict, afraid of controversy, afraid that they might turn and devour me. Well, that is not the kind of love that we want to practice. If someone is wandering from the truth, if they are actually going and committing these kinds of sins, then we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we were doing such a thing, wouldn't we want someone to come and tell us the truth and warn us about the dangers of such things? So we ought to be practicing that toward one another. So it is the fulfillment of love to go and to confront and to rebuke openly the